Psalm 23. And now hear the word of God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And now a reading from the New Testament, from John chapter 10. And here we find the Good Shepherd himself speaking in chapter 10, and we will read from verse 7 to verse 30. And then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it in more abundance. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said, 'He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?' Others said, 'These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?' Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one.'" Let us pray. Lord God, your word is truth, more to be desired than much fine gold, and sweeter than honey in the comb. And we feel ourselves blessed to sit under the guidance of your word, which is as a lamp unto our feet. And yet, O God, we must pray for your illumination, because we confess that we are slow to understand, we are dull of hearing, and we are slow to respond to your word. Therefore, we pray that you would quicken our hearts to receive the truth and understand it and be conformed to it. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Psalm 23 is perhaps the most well-known six verses of the entire Bible, and it is so with good reason. The psalm stands apart from most of David's other psalms, many of which are full of trials and tribulations. But this psalm is full of comforts and full of expressions of delight in God's goodness and God's protective mercy. many of David's other psalms envision God as a king, or as a deliverer, as a rock or a shield or a fortress. All of these, of course, are comforting images of the power of God. But none of these images is so close and intimate as the image of a shepherd. And that is the image that dominates this psalm. Now, the close and protective care of the Savior and the rest and the comfort that he provides are the themes that have made this psalm a favorite. Its consolation derived from this psalm by God's people could be measured. It would be hard to overestimate. It is filled with truths that continue to comfort the church today. And yet that popularity comes at a price. Sometimes it is the most well-known scripture that is read too lightly or not properly appreciated in all of its depth because of its familiarity. Lord willing, today we will see this old and familiar psalm with new and fresh faith and respond to its truths with a greater understanding and a greater love for the Lord our Shepherd. I believe this psalm breaks down handily into three main divisions. The first three verses dealing with the provision of the Good Shepherd, the fact that he provides green pastures and waters for his sheep, that he restores the soul and he leads in paths of righteousness, the provision of the Good Shepherd. And secondly, the protection of the Good Shepherd. In verse 4, we see the sheep in the valley of the shadow of death, and yet still the Good Shepherd is there with his rod and his staff to comfort and to protect. And then finally, in the last two verses, we see the presence of the Good Shepherd. Finally, at the end of the sheep's journey, he is in the house of the Lord forever, enjoying the close and clear presence of his Savior. And so we will look at the psalm under these three headings: the Good Shepherd's provision, the Good Shepherd's protection, and the Good Shepherd's presence. Look with me now at the introduction to your outline. I introduce this psalm this way: a great depth of comforting truth underlies the beautiful imagery and poetic simplicity of this familiar psalm. The peace and comfort provided by the Savior meet the cross current of darkness and evil, only to emerge stronger than before in eternity. The Lord is my shepherd is a truth later expounded in all of its depth and glory by the Good Shepherd himself in John chapter 10. And we will periodically turn back to John chapter 10 to see how Christ fulfills the great promises of this psalm for God to be our shepherd. First, let's look at the Good Shepherd's provision in the first three verses of the psalm. Let me read those quickly again. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Under the Good Shepherd's provision, the Lord is my shepherd expresses the condescension of the Almighty in a metaphor of intimacy. The shepherd lives with his flock and is everything to it, protector, guide, and provider. Christ would add to the image by showing that the Good Shepherd's care is also exclusive and sacrificial. The result, I shall not want, expresses both confidence in the shepherd and contentment with his provision. The shepherd provides exactly what the sheep need most. With unmatched gracefulness, verse 2 pictures salvation as resting under the care of him who has provided everything. Sheep have a tendency to go astray. The shepherd's greatest work is that he restores my soul, or in Hebrew idiom, he brings me to repentance. The inevitable result is a new way of life that is also under the direction of the Good Shepherd. He leads me in paths of righteousness. And all of this sovereign work has the high purpose of God's own glory. Now, those are the most familiar words of the psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, the opening line and the most familiar line of the psalm. And that one line contains a wealth of truth and consolation for God's people. It pictures God in the role of condescension and care. Both of those qualities come forth clearly from the metaphor of the Lord being my shepherd. First, let's think how it speaks to the condescension of God. In this first line, the Lord, in your Bible, you will notice is all in capital letters in the English translation. That signifies that The name for God here is the Hebrew personal, proper name for God, that covenant name for God that was first disclosed to Moses at the burning bush, that name for God that is found over 4,000 times in the Old Testament, always referring to God as the covenant God, his particular name revealed to his people. It is a name that means I am, most likely, and is derived from the verb, the Hebrew verb to be. It refers to God's timelessness, God's sovereignty, and God's self-sufficiency. It reveals the fact that he is truly almighty, that he is unique and accountable to no one. Such an incomprehensible and almighty God has become the shepherd of David and all of his covenant people. It is an image of condescension. Because the shepherd's work, the image of a shepherd, we must understand that the shepherd's work is considered to be the lowest kind of work in society, especially in ancient agricultural and nomadic kind of culture. A shepherd's work was a very low work. Always the youngest son in the family got the unpleasant job of tending to the sheep. Like David himself, he got the job of being the shepherd. They had to live with the sheep day and night, summer and winter, good weather, bad weather. It was a job of solitude, and it brought with it many discomforts and even dangers. Such imagery reminds us of the condescension of an almighty God. Indeed, it reminds us of his own sacrifice to stand in the role of shepherd and guide and protector and savior for his chosen flock. In John chapter 10, Jesus speaks of his role as the good shepherd, that role being foreseen and foreshadowed here in Psalm 23. And it was a role that required the Son of God to condescend, to become a man, to become humble, and to be humiliated, and to even give his life for the sheep. Not only is it an image of condescension that we see most fully and clearly in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is an image of care. David knew by experience, of course, what care it takes to be a shepherd. A shepherd is everything to its flock. Without a shepherd, simply put, there is no flock. The flock would never stay together. It would never survive. The shepherd provides everything, protection, care, guidance, and sustenance. And so this is an image that shows us how sovereign God is in every aspect of the salvation and the well-being of the church. Just as a shepherd is absolutely everything to his flock, so the Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd, has provided everything for his people. He is everything to you. He provides everything that we need. It is also an image of not only corporate care, but personal care. The shepherd cares for each and every one of the sheep in his flock. David says the Lord, he could have said the Lord is our shepherd, but he says the Lord is my shepherd. He is delighting in the salvation and care of God to him personally. The Lord is a shepherd who knows each and every sheep by name. Jesus made this very point powerfully in several different ways. One way was in Luke chapter 15, where he told the parable about the one lost sheep and how the good shepherd would go to find the one lost sheep and leave the others behind because the one was so precious to him. He has that, the one sheep has that much value to the good shepherd. And also in John chapter 10, how he said, the sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. In other words, each sheep is not just a face in the flock, but each one is known personally and loved tenderly by him. Now in John chapter 10, Jesus and his care as the good shepherd is revealed more fully, the nature of the good shepherd's care for the flock. Not only is it condescending, and not only is it personal and intimate, it is exclusive. The Lord Jesus said that he lays down his life for the sheep and for no other. He is a savior to and shepherd to his sheep, those whom the Father has given him. The shepherd's care is an exclusive care, just as his atonement is a limited atonement. His care is exclusive. The shepherd's care is also sacrificial. He lays down his life for the sheep. The salvation and benefit that come to the flock come at the shepherd's expense. Also, his care for the flock is unending. He says in John 10 that the sheep will never perish, neither shall any snatch them from my hand. When a sheep is made to be in the flock of Christ, and Christ is the shepherd, the sheep are part of the flock. It is the perseverance of the saints, the doctrine to which we are referring. His care and comfort and salvation will stay, and it will persevere to the end. And the sheep are a chosen lot. The flock is a chosen bunch. My Father, who has given them to me, Jesus said, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. The Father gives the sheep to the Son. They are chosen by him. Now, a point of interest, a point of great interest in John chapter 10. Jesus answers the question, who is the sheep? How does one become a sheep under the care of the Good Shepherd? He answers that question pretty clearly in verse 26 when he says to the Jews who opposed him, he says, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. He didn't say, you are not of my sheep because you do not believe, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. In other words, the election of God had not been theirs. They did not know the choosing and the predestination of God's salvation. Therefore, they did not believe because they were not of his sheep. One given the gift of faith because they are chosen to receive the gift of faith is the one whom Christ calls his sheep. Now, if John 10 shows us the shepherd's perspective, Psalm 23 shows us the sheep's perspective. The sheep's perspective is this: the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, or I shall not lack anything. This is a statement of both confidence and contentment. I shall not want. First, it is a statement of confidence that our shepherd is able and willing and does supply us with everything that we need for faith and life. This is expressed in more clear terms in 2 Corinthians 9:8, where Paul writes, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things and at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. The apostle can't use the word all enough in that sentence. Having all things at all times, having all that you need. In other words, the sheep will lack nothing. I shall not want. This is not a provision for personal desires. It is a provision that is oriented toward our calling. We are equipped for our calling, made complete for every good work, and enabled to serve Christ as we have been called to. It is not only an expression of confidence in the provision of Christ, but also an expression of contentment. The statement, I shall not want, or I shall not lack, is a chosen perspective. It is the resolve to be content in God's calling and in God's provision, not desiring beyond that, but being content in that. Now, verse 2 is, again, a very familiar and wonderful verse that enlarges upon the provision of Christ with some beautiful imagery. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. The image here is of that which the sheep needs. What a sheep needs is green pasture. What a sheep needs is water. The point is that the shepherd makes a bountiful provision according to the needs of the sheep. He understands what they need, and he provides precisely what they need. God has done this perfectly for his people. He has provided a full and free salvation in Christ, and he continually sustains the faith of the sheep. The means of grace are green pastures to feed in. The word of life is the nourishment of the new man. Just as in Psalm 1 and in Psalm 91, where water and green growth symbolize our faith growing and sustained by his provision, here we are reminded by the same imagery that he supplies us, giving us increase of grace through the means of grace. And you'll notice the action on the part of the shepherd in all of this. He makes me, he leads me these two verses begin, or these two sentences begin. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. A true sheep is under the shepherd's command. He is compelled by the shepherd, led by the shepherd, in order to partake of the blessings of his provision. Now, although the role of the shepherd is what dominates the psalm, the role of the sheep is not absent. It is the role of the sheep to be trusting. It is the role of the sheep to be docile, to hear the shepherd's voice, and to follow with a willing and growing submission, and to partake of what he provides. Laxity in the means of grace is like being a sheep in a green pasture who will not eat. But in verse 2, it's truly the imagery of rest that dominates. I lie down, he makes me to lie down in green pastures, and then literally in the Hebrew, the next line speaks about waters of rest, or waters at rest. Can be translated still waters, but I'm not sure the imagery is meant to picture water that is still and stagnant, but waters that are there to signify rest. Just as the green pasture is a place to lie down and rest in, here the sheep lies down by the waters of rest. Now it's interesting that the psalm begins with this point of rest. We might expect the psalm to begin with some motion, some action on the part of the shepherd or the sheep, but instead it begins with this point. The sheep resting in a quiet place under the care of the shepherd. This is a reminder that the Christian life begins with resting in Christ. That he has labored as a shepherd for our salvation, and he has provided all. What remains for us to do is simply rest in him and in his completed work and in his perfect provision. In the Christian life, of course, there is much to do. God calls us to be active in faith and to follow a certain path of life, but we begin by resting in him, by resting in his righteousness, by resting in his work, and by resting in his provision. Rest, as you know, is a picture of salvation throughout the Scriptures. That is foreshadowed in the provision of the Sabbath day. It culminates in an eternal rest with him, an eternal Sabbath with our God. And that imagery of rest is meant to teach us that salvation consists of us ceasing from the dead works of life that have no merit and resting in him and him alone in his work. In Matthew chapter 11, the Good Shepherd called us to take our rest in him when he said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, the shepherd's work in which the sheep are resting and the shepherd's provision in which they rest is both a saving work and a sanctifying work. And we see that from our text where it says in verse 3, "He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness." A saving work and a sanctifying work. Let's look at it first as a saving work. "He restores my soul," David writes. Now, sheep are an apt and appropriate metaphor for man because of their very tendency to stray. In Isaiah 53:6, the prophet said that we, like sheep, have gone astray. It seems to be inherent in the nature of sheep to be animals that wander. If they don't have a shepherd, they'll quickly be scattered because they're animals that don't stay together. They naturally wander. After the fall, it is man's nature to flee from God, just like a sheep who runs and who are scattered away from their shepherd. If man is lost in sin and he has gone rebelliously astray, just like the sheep who leaves the shepherd. And so the shepherd must restore the sheep. That is his work. He must restore the soul of his people to the place of communion with God. The Good Shepherd is therefore a reconciler, a restorer of men. The point here may be even more pointed than that. In here, "he restores my soul," and the Hebrew for soul is the Hebrew word nephesh, which very often doesn't particularly mean the soul of a man. Sometimes it simply refers to me, myself. It is a personal reference very often. And the intransitive sense of the verb translated here to restore is very often to repent. It is the same Hebrew verb. The restoration of the soul is another way of expressing repentance in particular. We could very justly translate this line, "He brings me to repentance." Now, this highlights several points. The first point being that repentance for sin is absolutely necessary for the sheep. These great promises of comfort and consolation and protection that we find in this psalm are made to the repentant. The true sheep own up to their sin and confess it and turn from their sin to the Good Shepherd. But secondly, it highlights the point that the work of repentance is ultimately His doing. He is the subject, the actor of this verse. He leads me to repentance. He brings me to that point and causes me to repent. The Good Shepherd is the author of the repentance of His sheep. He deserves the glory for their repentance. And so we see the saving work of the shepherd in that verse. But in the next line, we also see the sanctifying work of the shepherd. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Being a sheep entails a new life under the leadership of the Good Shepherd. And He guides that life by His word. He leads us in it by reforming our wills to desire the path of righteousness. And true sheep walk in the way that He has marked out in His word. They strive to be in that path in which Christ leads them, and they strive to follow His command. They grow in obedience and sanctity because it is His will and because He leads them in paths of righteousness. We must remember that this too is His work. The sanctification of the sheep of God's people is the work of Him, the Good Shepherd. We're reminded by that in a small way by this verse. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. It is not my doing, but His leading. But it's stated more plainly in many other passages, such as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that the good works in which we walk were prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. Now, after the saving and the sanctifying work of the shepherd is made clear, at the end of verse 3, we are reminded of the great design behind all of His care, behind all of His provision, behind His salvation and His sanctification. We are reminded for the great design of all of this work. He does it for His name's sake. He saves His people in order to glorify Himself, to show forth His own mercy, and to show forth the truth of His word, and to vindicate His promise, and to exalt His own name. We should truly rejoice in this great purpose behind our salvation. Our salvation would be much less glorious. It would be invested with much lower meaning if it were merely for our sake. We, of course, reap the benefits of our salvation, but our salvation is ultimately for His name's sake, for the vindication of His word and the revelation of His glory. If the chief end of salvation is to glorify God, then this is also the chief end of saved men. We live for His name's sake. And so the Good Shepherd not only does all the work and make all the provision, He receives all the glory. And the sheep, they know their chief end, to exalt their shepherd. Now verse 4 takes us from the green pastures now into the valley of the shadow of death. And verse 4 is centrally located in the psalm, reminding us that our salvation is not free from hardship, but also that it is not lacking in the shepherd's protection. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me." Under the Good Shepherd's protection on your outline, the valley of the shadow of death is as truly one of His right paths as is the green pasture. This darker path, which providence will not bypass, envisions every crisis of life, including the final one, which is death. Only the Lord can lead a man through this dark labyrinth to safety and overcome the fear of evil on the way. You replaces the more distant He at this point. The Lord is particularly near in times of danger and crisis, and He is armed. The rod is the shepherd's much-needed weapon. His staff is for guidance and control. The defense and guidance of God together are our comfort. Now, David in this verse anticipates trouble and crisis. He knows that life will not always be green pasture and still water, even while he is under the Good Shepherd's protection and guidance. David is prepared for this fact, as you should be, knowing that the Good Shepherd himself said that in this life there will be tribulation. But recall that this psalm began with the confirmation of God's guidance, that it is He that directs our paths for good. And so the valley of the shadow of death is as much a part of His providence as is the green pastures. We know that trials are for the maturing and perfecting of our hope and our faith, and so that God's guardianship over us may be proven and it may be revealed. These are facts that take much of the sting out of any ordeal. Now, we should ask what exactly is envisioned by the valley of the shadow of death. The shadow of death is the literal meaning of the single Hebrew compound word tselmevet. It's a compound word that means, literally, the shadow of death or the darkness of death. It's used over 20 times in the Old Testament. And many times, death is simply acting as a superlative description of the darkness, meaning a very great darkness or an exceedingly great darkness. Another way to express that in Hebrew is a darkness of death, tselmevet. It is used in this sense very often to signify deep distress or crisis. But the idea of literal death itself dominates several uses of this word. For instance, in Job chapter 38, verse 17, Job equates in a parallelism the gates of Tselmevet, the gates of the shadow of death, with the gates of Sheol, which is clearly a reference to the grave and to death. In Jeremiah 2, verse 6, the prophet describes the peril of being left out or lost in the desert. The desert is a place of death and not particularly a place of great darkness. The shadow of death is therefore a poetic and elastic term that seems to envision all of the perils of living in a fallen world as well as the final peril of death itself. It does not describe particularly the state of living in sin. It seems rather to describe the obstacles to joy, the perils of life that precede and include the point of death. The point here is that the believer must walk through this valley on the way to glory. It is part of being united to Christ. We are united to Him in His triumph, in His glory, in His salvation. But also now, for a time, we are united to Him in His sufferings. Paul makes this point clear in Romans 8, verse 17. If we share in His sufferings, that we might share in His glory also. The Good Shepherd has been through this valley of the shadow of death himself. In his incarnation, in his life, in his humiliation, and certainly in his death, he walked this valley. And the shadow of death that was cast upon him was far darker than we will ever know or experience. But now for a time, we must walk in this valley too, if we are united to him. And we do so with a very particular knowledge. Let me make clear four aspects of that knowledge as we perhaps at times find ourselves walking in the valley of the shadow of death. First of all, the fact that any suffering or trial is an aspect of the mystical union that we have with Christ. We partake in His sufferings to some extent just as He partook in our humility and in our humanity and in our sufferings as well. He partook in all of those. We, united to Him, partake in His sufferings as well. Also, the fact that we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. Romans 5, verse 3. We also know that any trial in life is not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us. Romans 8, 18. And fourthly and finally, we know that death, that final darkness, that great shadow that stands at the end of life, is a shadow that has been overcome by Christ for us. Death is in no way final or decisive for God's people, but only the necessary entrance into glory. But our consolation now, as we face these things, our joy in the shadow and our reason for hope and not fear, David simply describes, "For you are with me." And you will notice at this point in the psalm, he ceases to talk about the Good Shepherd in the third person pronoun he, and begins to speak to him in the second person pronoun you. In the time of trouble, in the valley of the shadow of death, when that is the subject, it seems that the Savior is even more near. Not out ahead leading, but next to, guiding. "For you are with me." Jesus promised his disciples, especially in times of crisis, his presence would be felt and his care would be revealed. Many saints, with good reason, have taken comfort on their deathbeds from this powerful and comforting truth, "For you are with me, even in, and especially in, the valley of the shadow of death." And the practical result is that there is no fear, and there is no cause for fear in the heart of the believer. Fear is, after all, facing the unknown. And so, therefore, there is no fear for the believer, no cause for fear. The unknown is answered. We live in him and for him, and his purpose of salvation will surely be accomplished for his glory. And he is with us to ensure this through any ordeal and even on through death itself. If the shadow of death represents any crisis, and the final crisis of death, if it represents every consequence of sin, every fearful expectation, the point here is, and our hope is, that the Good Shepherd is strong, that he is with us, and his design to save and to glorify us for his name's sake will never falter and will never fail. So, in the valley of the shadow of death, we are not just whistling in the dark. Christ is with us, bringing us to glory through the veil of tears that he first walked himself, and bringing us through that valley into joy unspeakable and full of glory. Such a fact should surely produce a sanctified outlook in every one of us, whether you are in green pastures or whether you are in the valley of the shadow of death. You know, if you are his, that he is with you, working all things together for good in those who are called according to his purpose. The practical result, the practical blessing and present blessing for you now, is that you have no cause to fear any evil. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, and nothing can cast doubt upon the love of the Good Shepherd for his sheep. Now, David gets more specific about the sources of his comfort in the valley of the shadow of death. The sources of his comfort are the rod and the staff of the Good Shepherd. Here are two things, two different images, two different sources of comfort. And the first is the rod of the Good Shepherd. The rod, in Old Testament terminology, is most definitely a weapon. It is variously described in poetic terms in different places. Sometimes it is the rod of justice, sometimes the rod of iron, sometimes the rod of fury, sometimes the rod of anger. But it is a weapon, and the rod is a shepherd's implement. In 1 Samuel 17:35, we see a very clear example of David, the shepherd, using a rod to kill predators, to beat off predators that would prey on the sheep. And so David knew what the shepherd's rod was used for by experience. The rod here symbolizes the protection of God, that he will defeat and subdue and punish his enemies and the enemies of his church. He will vindicate and protect his people. In the valley of the shadow of death, therefore, we know that the enemy will not gain his point. Christ is armed on behalf of his sheep. He will catch and destroy the mockers and the predators who prey upon his church. But next to his rod, he has a staff. This is a different implement used by the shepherd. The staff is used for the guidance and the control of the flock. Christ's constant care is envisioned here in the imagery of his staff. And this metaphor of Christ's staff calls attention to the means of his oversight among his people. The first means of his oversight we might mention is his word. He reveals his will and his guidance to his people, and he oversees us in faith and life through the instrument of his word. Secondly, his oversight also takes place through his providence. He guides us through life and he rules all things for the good of the church. We are reminded in places like especially Ephesians chapter 1, where he is head of all things to the church. But his staff is also felt in the discipline and chastening that is sometimes given to his people. There must be control if there is to be security. Disciplines by providence come sometimes. Sometimes some hardship will befall his people, something to teach them, to guide them, to humble them. Sometimes he rebukes his people simply by the rebuke of his word. The testimony of Scripture sometimes rebukes and guides us. And sometimes his rebuke and his leading, his guidance, his staff comes in discipline faithfully exercised in a biblical church. His staff is at work, guiding the sheep, keeping control, giving direction, sometimes chastening and giving discipline. By the preaching and the teaching of the word, and by the discipleship and the discipline of the church, his staff is very clearly and powerfully at work among his people for good, keeping and guiding and controlling the flock. And his control is necessary for our security. For our security does not depend only upon his protection, but upon his control and guidance. Together, his rod and his staff are our comfort, protecting and guiding us through all of faith and life. These are our comforts in the valley of the shadow of death. Now, the final two verses of the psalm take us beyond that valley into glory. Nothing less than eternal life is pictured here in the last two verses of the psalm. And it is pictured in two images. First, a well-set table. Secondly, an invitation and expectation for going into the house of God. But the great joy envisioned here is the presence of God himself, enjoyed for all eternity. Verses 5 and 6. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Under the Good Shepherd's presence on your outline, the shepherd imagery has served its purpose. The threat has survived. Now the scene is a well-set table in the presence of enemies, an inviting and victorious image, which is not the first or last time Scripture will signify salvation with a meal. The oil and the cup are images of joy and sustenance. They are blessings seen without the veil of metaphor in verse 6, goodness and mercy. Verse 6 sees life as a pilgrimage under the mercy of God that ends in his presence, in his house. The Good Shepherd has prepared a place for us in his Father's house, that where he is, there we may be also. Now, it's one thing to survive the threat and to make it through the valley of the shadow of death, but it is quite another thing to be brought to a place of victory and peace. And that is what is signified by the table set in the presence of my enemies. Now, it's an awkward image, and we do well to think clearly about it and what it signifies. What does it mean to have a table set in the presence of my enemies? Perhaps David is still envisioning the life of the saint, the church militant, if you will, facing enemies. And the image of a table set in the presence of my enemies may very well be an image of provision in the face of opposition. That may very well be the case. But it seems clear that the scenery has clearly changed to that of relief and victory after the valley has been navigated and the shadow of death has passed. This scene anticipates and looks forward to a victory celebration where the enemies of Christ must look on, confounded and defeated. You will recall in the parable of Dives and Lazarus, and in other passages as well, Jesus intimates that the unredeemed will have the displeasure of seeing the glory of the saints, and this spectacle will add to their misery. The table set in the presence of enemies is an image of victory over enemies, and they must watch in dismay at the celebration of their defeat. Now, some of the joys of heaven are approximated here in different earthly images. One being, my head is anointed with oil. You anoint my head with oil at the end of verse 5. Oil in Old Testament terminology and imagery is an image of joy. Consider Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3, where the Lord speaks about the oil of gladness is a blessing that he will give to his people. The oil of gladness. Oil is an image of joy and sustenance. But he says that the shepherd anoints his head with oil. Being anointed with oil is a symbol of consecration and a symbol of cleansing. In Psalm 33, you'll remember that too, is a very familiar psalm that we sing rather often. It speaks about the precious oil poured on Aaron's head that ran down on his beard and his garments. And it was a Levitical rite. An overflowing cup is a symbol of lacking nothing and a symbol of having everything. It's the poetic image of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9:8, which I read previously, that we have all things at all times, everything in Christ, lacking nothing. These earthly images try to approximate the glory and the completeness that awaits us in his mercy. Now this too, this glorious state, is a work and provision of the shepherd. You prepare a table before my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. You see, the shepherd begins and completes our salvation. It is his work from beginning to end. And if you will just look throughout the psalm and look at the first part of each verse, the good shepherd is the actor in every instance. He makes me to lie down. He leads me beside. He restores my soul. He leads me. You are with me, your rod and your staff. You prepare a table for me. You anoint my head. Everything is you. Everything is the shepherd. He is the actor in every instance because he is the author and the finisher of our salvation. When it says that he prepares a table before us, that certainly should remind us of John chapter 14, where he promised that he goes to prepare a place for us. Christ is even now readying everything, making his Father's house ready, preparing a place, preparing a table, preparing for our entrance into glory. Even now, he is making those preparations for us. And the table itself is significant and familiar imagery of salvation in the Bible. In the Old Testament world, to eat and to drink at someone's table created a bond of mutual loyalty and could be the culminating token of a covenant. It was, for example, in Exodus 24, verses 8 through 12, where the elders went up and they saw God, and it says, immediately after seeing God, they ate and they drank together, confirming the covenant. The Passover meal, too, as you know, was a sign of the covenant contained in a meal. And also the Lord's Supper is the sign of the new covenant, a pledge renewed, and renewed every time we sit at that table. We sit at that table anticipating the joy of heaven. And the joy of heaven is also envisioned in terms of a meal, the marriage supper of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. Here in verse 5, the table set pictures our eternal communion with him in his presence. The enemies are defeated. They look on dismayed. The covenant is brought to its full and glorious conclusion, and our cup overflows. At the Lord's table today, this afternoon, we sit there anticipating that final feast in glory with Christ at the head of the table. Now in verse 6, the final culminating verse of the psalm, we see a concluding overview of the life of faith that concludes in the glorious presence of God. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. The word translated mercy here is the word chesed, and I have done much with this word in previous sermons. It is a covenant mercy, a particular mercy. It is a word that would not exist if there were no covenant. It refers specifically and only to the gracious, saving mercy of God revealed in the covenant to his people, hesed, loving kindness, it's often translated as. But it means covenant mercy. Together with goodness, it suggests a steady supply of loving kindness that is never lacking and is not hard to find. David says, these things follow me in life. The goodness and the mercy of God, they follow me. God's grace is pictured as pursuing his people. Just as surely as his judgments pursue the wicked, his grace pursues his sheep. And so the goodness and mercy of God do not just await us in the hereafter. They pursue us even now. That means life is to be and is a mounting experience of the goodness and mercy of God that culminates in the full enjoyment of it and the final expression of it. Now, when David says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, what comes after that statement is envisioned as afterlife. Goodness and mercy characterize his life, and then the statement after that characterizes what comes after his life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, or literally in the Hebrew, for length of days, but that is an alternate expression, a more poetic expression for eternity. The house of the Lord, as you know, is the place of worship. It was the place of God's special presence. And David is accessing this image of the temple or the tabernacle, or in his time at this place, the tabernacle, to access that great image of the joy of the eternal presence of a holy God. This is to be our greatest desire, and it will be our greatest joy, the presence of a holy God. No other joy of heaven can compare to simply being with the Savior, being with him more closely and more clearly and more intimately than ever before. This desire defines the sheep. The sheep should want nothing more than to be with their shepherd. And so we must foster this great promise as our greatest desire, to want nothing more than Christ and to want nothing more than to be with him. This is and should be our one true desire in life. Is that your greatest desire? The desire that defines everything else should be the desire to be with him and to live now in the joy of that expectation of dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. Now, David uses the house of God as the imagery of God's presence. On earth, his house was perceived to be the tabernacle or the temple. Just, you could call that the house of God, and so they often did. It symbolized his special presence. But the image of a house is still retained when David is looking forward to his eternal company with God. He still retains the image of a house. And the reason is, a house is an image of domestic intimacy, the place where a family dwells together. And our eternal presence before God will have this character to it. Our nearness to Christ will not be something abstract. It will be intimate and personal, even familial. After all, we are his adopted children. Being with him will have the joy and intimacy signified by life in a home, in the house of God. It is Christ who said, "In my Father's house are many dwellings. I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, we have beheld some great truths from this short psalm this morning. We have been reminded of the great and unending and wondrous provision of Christ our Shepherd, that he not only gives the salvation that we need and the sanctity that we need, but also gives us the care and the sustenance and the increase of grace along the way. The green pastures or the valley of the shadow of death, it makes no difference. He is there to comfort and to lead and to guide. We have also seen the protection of the Good Shepherd. In the difficulties of life, even on through death itself, he is with us, his rod and his staff, both protecting and guiding his church. And finally, we've been given the great vision and the great promise of his presence in a state of glory at a table with him in the house of his Father and our Father in his glorious and gracious company. As we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table this afternoon, we remember that all of these blessings come at a great cost to the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Let us, therefore, this morning be resolved in his grace today to grow in faith and to grow in love toward him who gave everything for us. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for the Good Shepherd who has laid down his life for the sheep. And we confess that we, like sheep, have all gone astray. And if it were not for the work, the labor, the merit, the sacrifice, the continual guidance of the Good Shepherd, we would still be astray, dead in our trespasses and sins, and certainly under your judgment. But we thank you that the good Savior has rectified our breakage from you and has restored us, bringing us to repentance and faith and making us his sheep, tenderly loved and watched by him. And we thank you that his love for us is sacrificial and exclusive and unending and certainly undying. Thank you, O God, that we have so good and great a shepherd, and that we have the comfort that David expressed in the psalm, that comfort is ours today. Thank you, O God, for Christ, and we thank you in his name. Amen.